Father, we have no stake and no claim in any of it. And God, forgive us, forgive me, when we claim it. And God, we pray together as a strong body that, Lord, we would exalt your name, not only in song, not only in our offering, but in the proclamation of your word. And God, we want nothing to do with your truth other than to know it and live it. Father, you define it. And God, help us to understand what you have for us today as we look at one of those, wisdom. And God, we pray that you would guide us this morning. Help us, Lord, to be ready for the words you have to say, often tough words, but needed words. And God, we cling to you as our source of everything, not only because we need you, and we do, but because you alone forever deserve glory and honor. And it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Westmount, take your Bibles with me and open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Chapter 2. Our new series we began last week. I guess I would warn you off the top, chapter 1 was hard. Chapter 2, no less easy, but we do get some bright spots along the way. But hey, it's God's word, and there's always profit in that. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Eric Little, some of you know who that is. Eric Little, he loved to run. Eric Little loved to run. From the time he was a small boy in those highlands of both China and Scotland, he loved nothing more than running. That's what he wanted to do. Taking to that open countryside, son of missionary parents in China and then again in Scotland, he ran and ran and ran. Little had a passion to run, but he also had a passion for something else. Passion for lost souls. Although most famous for his running, and of course many of you have seen that famously depicted in Chariots of Fire, you've seen Little's life and everything around not just running, but famously not running the 100 meters in 1924 at the Olympics in Paris. You've seen that. He spent most of his life as a missionary in China. He ran, but he was a missionary engaged in gospel work. Little was a man that many looked at, and you see this not only in the film, and it's true, but many on the outside looked at Eric Little and said, "Why are you bothering with running? You're so passionate for God, and people are dying in China. Why are you running?" His own family questioned him often on why he would take part. What they would say would be a frivolous thing, like running. On top of that, Little lived a very short life. He only lived until the age of 43. 43 years on this earth. Life cut short, deprived of so much pleasure and joy, many would say, right? And especially today, what a short life. And even more, if people twice Little's age are struggling to find meaning and joy, what would they say for this man with such a short life? Who lived most of his life, Little did, in China, in very harsh conditions, very sick most often, and it would seem who had hardly any time for fun or pleasure. He was a hard-working missionary, yet not only was Eric Little filled with joy, he understood joy and pleasure more than most of us. It is Little who famously once said this, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Beautiful. That's a man that got it, that got it. That's a man that enjoyed life, that sucked pleasure out of life that God had given. And that's a man with a meaningful life under the sun. Why? Because that is a man that understood that apart from God, there can be no pleasure. Certainly, loved ones, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. People are having pleasure left, right, and center. Oh, they are. And so they would think. But we talked last week a bit about those people that I think we all know that might externally present pleasure and may take it right to the grave. But we know that the Bible tells us what pleasure really is and ultimately who gives us that pleasure. Little had a short life, a very short life, but a very pleasure-filled life because it was with God, not apart from him. And it's the same life that he has given to you, Christian. He made you, and it wasn't to trudge through a meaningless life. It's not why he gave it to you. Just sludge through these commands, do what I say, and we'll get together one day. That's not it at all. Like the person that we're looking at in this series did for a good part of his life, Solomon, and why he writes this book, and why many look at it and say, wow, life is hopeless, until, and we'll see this as we continue to work through the series, until he came to his senses, and until he put life in the proper perspective that it's due. And we're going to see that, and it begins even more this week. And we learned, of course, that it is Solomon writing this book at the end of his life after many, many years of sinful choices and futility for him. And we saw him open this book with cries of this futility, chapter 1, looking around not only at the world, but his own life. And what did he cry? Everything is meaningless. Everything under the sun means nothing. It was very bleak, and in one sense, we descend further this week because Solomon unveils more of his own life. And we'll see that. However, as dismal as he appears to be on life, he is getting to a point. And again, we begin to see that point this week. We get the first hint that there are things that have meaning, but more so the reason why they have meaning. Yes, life can be meaningless and it can amount to nothing under the sun, but not for all, and especially not for you, Christian, because that's not the way God designed it to be. And maybe when we embrace that, we, like little, can feel not just pleasure, but feel his pleasure. And that's where we're going. This week we're going to look at two things that this world, that each one of us cherish very much. Pleasure and wisdom. Pleasure and wisdom. And Solomon had an abundance of both. And we're going to see that. Our first point this morning with that is pleasure under the sun. The first 11 verses of the second chapter. Verse 1 says, look at it with me. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. Look at it again. I said, so there's no longer a mystery as to who this is. We learned last week that it is Solomon. He is the I in these verses. And last week he gave us that bird's eye broad view of his life, right? We had the 10,000 foot view of who Solomon was, and now he drops in. Remember, we learned that he was king, and a very well-off king with many, many things. Well, here, again, he goes deep and he gets detailed on one of those things that he had a lot of, and it was pleasure. He says, look at it, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Enjoy yourself. And with that, when you hear those words, doesn't it echo the cries of the day? Have you not heard that? Live it up. Eat, drink, be merry. Live it up. How about, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. Life is short. Or what about just the simple, just enjoy yourself. Just enjoy. The world is just a rich palette of stuff and pleasure. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. That is what is embodied in this first statement by Solomon. Enjoy yourself. And here, Solomon does that, and he shows us how he indulged. He indulged. And again, like remember last week, he keeps giving us the end before he gets to the end. Look at verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Laughter and pleasure, the good things of life, are they not? Especially when you think about laughter. We've all had a good laugh, right? You know that good laugh that makes you feel good? How can you say that that's meaningless? It's the best medicine, isn't it? In light of how much we enjoy laughing and life's enjoyment, we may just look at a statement like that, right? Think about it. And with everything we heard last week and what already we seem to be going with this week, we may just want to dismiss this old king and say, wow, he has got gray glasses on, right? You may just be tainted at this point and say, okay, now he's dismissing laughter. But I beg you not to tune out at this point. There's a reason why he's got those glasses on. And also, before you do that, consider what else he has to say. Look at verse 3 with me. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So Solomon alludes here to the first pleasure that he turns to, looking for meaning. And you see it there, it is wine. Interestingly, for a substance that so quickly takes over your faculties, right? Does an alcohol do that very quickly, more than, you know, it can take over your faculties? Look at what he says. Look at it in verse 3 embedded there. My heart still guiding me with wisdom. It's as if Solomon anticipates what you're saying, right? Oh, you're drunk. You're taken over. But whether it's before or whether it's after or who knows what in between, Solomon wants to make clear he knew very well what he was doing. He was looking for pleasure in something. Very intentional phrase, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom. And the purpose is clear. Look at it. So that he might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. That's the purpose statement. Why is he turning to pleasure and specifically wine? He's looking to see what is good for the children of man to do with the few days we have. Is it to consume this substance that seems to be in abundance, alcohol? Is that what it's for, to pleasure? Because for some, it feels great. Is this what life is about? God gave us this because it feels good? Well, let's see. Why is he testing with pleasure? Because of the meaning. And he's looking for meaning in something. Look at verses 4 through 8. At what else he looks at before we answer that question. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. First, alcohol, and now he parades through this list, one after another. In fact, you can sum it all up with that phrase at the beginning of verse 4. Look at it. I made great works. Solomon made. And note this, friends. Look at it. Who he made them for. Verse 4. I built houses, vineyards for myself. Verse 5. I made myself gardens. Verse 6. I made myself pools. Verse 8. I gathered for myself silver and gold. Clear emphasis that he was seeking pleasure for who? Him. Him. Very, very key when we look at pleasure. And Solomon leaves nothing out here. Not just alcohol, as we said off the top, homes, possessions, wealth. And it's all here and in abundance. And it's hard to grasp here, and we need to go to Solomon's life to understand how much he had. And just a quick sketch tells us, 1 Kings 4, 22-23, it records Solomon's, get this, his daily provision to eat. This is what Solomon had to eat each day, him and his court. Get this, a long list is given of food and animals, and it equates to the amount that would feed half of this city, Peterborough, in one day. That's how much Solomon had. That's more than a food bank. Think about it. Half of this city fed with an abundance of food for one day. 1 Kings 7:1 notes that Solomon's home, his home, not the temple, we'll get to that in a minute, his home took 13 years to build. 13 years. And it wasn't because it was so small. And 1 Kings 10, half a chapter in the Bible dedicated to just how rich Solomon was. Half a chapter. It talks about, just a few I'll give you, an ivory throne he had overlaid with gold. Ivory is one thing, and then he plates it with gold. Every cup in his home made of pure gold. A fleet of ships, and every 3 years this fleet would come into his docks and just replenish. Endless abundance, opulence. 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Abundant. Friends, we can go on and on. When you look at Solomon's life at the beginning of 1 Kings, it's incredible how much he had. This man, this King Solomon, not only had everything, but again, he had lots of everything. And just to cement the point, look at verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. There it is again. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. In that summary, we note a few things, of course. He cements the fact that he was great. He knows how great he was in terms of his wealth and in terms of his abundance. But let's not miss two other things that happened there. One, we've seen it already. He very intentionally says, look at it, his wisdom remained with him. His wisdom remained with him. And I really appreciate seeing that in this again, because we can so dismiss this man, almost like a Howard Hughes of the age, right? He's just mad and crazy, right? This crazy old man trying all these things, but he's not. My wisdom remained. Almost as if to say my faculties are in check, and I know exactly what I'm doing. And second, look at it, his pleasure was bottomless. His pleasure was bottomless. Look at verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Friends, you really have to digest what he is saying there. That is a sweeping statement. No pleasure is withheld. I just want you to stop for a moment when you think of pleasure and think this morning. Imagine if you could have every single thing you have ever desired. Nothing holds you back. Anything you want to do at any time, to any level, do it. Would you say your life would be better? Would you say that? Anytime, anything you want. Almost like a grandiose genie in a bottle, all there, all the time. Would your life be better? Because that's what Solomon is saying and was doing. Included in Solomon's pleasure then is the reality that Solomon had access to an abundance of all things that we, myself included, might say, if we had it, it would make life more meaningful. Just a bit more money so we can take that vacation and do that thing. Just a bit more space. We just need a bit more space. That's all we need, and then we can relax and have some fun and live. And just a bit more food. God's given us food, right, to enjoy just a bit more. If I just have this and I orient all of this together, life will be just right and very meaningful. Yet Solomon had more than all we could ever imagine. Loved ones, grab that this morning. Whatever it is you inserted in that blank, he has got that and more. And he says, all life is meaningless. And he sums it up in verse 11. Look at it. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's a Solomon we know, isn't it? Yes, Solomon, he had lots of stuff, lots of pleasure, but to what end? And here, in light of a world that has an abundance of pleasure at our fingertips every day, we heed this cry. Now, I'm very mindful, friends, that at this point some of you may just say, okay, enough already. I'm mindful of it, believe me. First, all life is meaningless. Now, fun too. Fun? What's wrong with fun? Loved ones, these are hard verses, I know. They have been a challenge to me. They're hard. But remember, Solomon is getting somewhere. And if you go very deep, you understand what he is talking about. I mean, all of us, as much as we have our own individual fun things we do, we understand it has a limit when we look at it ourselves. And Solomon gets there this week. He doesn't just leave us there, though. And be encouraged. And we'll return to this again later. But before we do, Solomon gives us one more. And this next one is very surprising. It's our second point. Wisdom under the sun. Wisdom under the sun. You'll see it there. Look in verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. First pleasure, and now wisdom. And he turns to, very clearly turns to, consider wisdom. Solomon's parade of things again continues, but now it takes an unexpected turn with the one thing that is not normally associated with futility, is it not? Wisdom. I mean, wisdom is exalted in any context. Church is one thing. The world, it's exalted. There's no question with wisdom. And this time, instead of giving away his conclusion first, look at it. He says something very interesting. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And this is one where we here at Westmount would look at this and say, well, what does that have to do with us? You might think of Solomon's son. What he is saying in that statement, in other words, what can man do then more than the one who's come after him, the one king who's done what? What have we learned these past 2 weeks? Who has everything and has done everything? What more can the next one possibly do? What more can the next one possibly do? After this one, this man, this king, this abundant king, Solomon, how can this life be topped with more? And we ask ourselves that question this morning. As much as we're struggling, whether it's meaning or pleasure or what we do, we must look at Solomon in this text and say, how much more can we have than Solomon? We can't. And Solomon, the Word of God, acknowledges that. It's Solomon's way of saying, I am the example. I had it all. And he presents it that way, and it's true. All the pleasure one could want, Solomon had it. And even more, we have to remember what Solomon is most famous for. Let me read you this from 1 Kings 4. We keep jumping to 1 Kings because that's Solomon's life. 1 Kings 4:29 says this, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, listen to this, beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. I mean, you almost have to stop for a moment and say, wow, that same guy did these things? That same guy did indeed, with all the lessons that come with it. The wisdom of Solomon, what Solomon is most famous for. Incredible wisdom. I won't make you turn there, but note it. 1 Kings 3 tells a story of his wisdom. And it's important to get this context right. Solomon is in his court, and one day two prostitutes come into his court. And these two prostitutes are having a dispute. They live in the same house, and they are prostitutes, of course, so they don't have husbands. And they both have babies within 3 days of each other. So they come to Solomon, they come to the judge, they say, okay, you need to settle this dispute for us, right? We both had a baby, but now we only have one. Why? Because one night we were both in bed, and we were the only ones in the house, and we were both nursing our babies. And the first one stands up and says, well, and you know what happened with the second one? She rolled over and lay on her baby and killed it. And then while I was still sleeping, nursing my baby, she came, took my baby, put it here, replaced the dead baby, put it beside me. He said, she said, what are you going to do, Solomon? What are you going to do? Because they both say that that's their baby. They both go on back and forth. And I love how if you look at the text, Solomon acknowledges that. He's like, wow, what is one to do? You say this, you say that, you're both claiming it's the baby, almost as if to say there's no evidence. What's one to do? And Solomon again, just this man, wise man, says, bring me a sword. What we're going to do is we're going to cut this baby in half. You get one, you're going to get the other. Problem solved. First lady stands and says, okay, well, you know what? I'm going to give that baby to her. I'm going to give it. That's fine. No more dispute. The second one stands up and says, yeah, that sounds good to me. Split them up. Solomon, in his wisdom, steps forward and says, stop. You just picture the sword there ready to chop that baby in half. You, first woman, the baby is yours. You care about the life of that baby. And one, when you read the text, you think, man, I would never have thought of that. How do you settle a he said, she said? Lawyers are in a spin over he said, she said. And this man brings wisdom. And you read it and it's just so profound. You're just like, wow, Solomon was wise. And friends, we walk through that story as an illustration. This isn't a madman. We read the text where it says that God gave him wisdom. But we see that wisdom demonstrated in such a story. Tales of queens, Queen of Sheba coming, marveling at his wisdom. Now we go back to Ecclesiastes, his memoir. And in the wake of such wisdom, Solomon's next statement is finally, this might be refreshing, one that we would expect. Look at it in verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. You might look at that, as I did the first time, and say, aha, finally, Solomon is talking sense. He's talking some sense. That's Bible talk that we've heard before. Wisdom is good. Wisdom is good. And mark it, folks, listen. Solomon is exactly right. There is much value in wisdom. In fact, there is gain in wisdom. Remember that word from last week? We talked about it, profit. There is a gain, there is a profit in wisdom. We'd say, finally, Solomon is on track and there is something good under the sun. Even more, we have to note this here, that of all the things that Solomon parades through and gives us in these opening two chapters, this is the one thing that he actually validates as having some value. Mark that. Everything else, meaningless. You'll say, well, he still says that, and we'll get that in a moment. But mark what he says in this verse. And don't miss that through these first two chapters. Wisdom is good. We'll talk more about that in a moment. However, you knew it was coming. Solomon is not done. Look at the middle of verse 14 where he picks off, the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. True. And look at this. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. You think, wow, well, that was short-lived. He's right back at it. The harsh truth returns. Yes, wisdom is good, and the wise one can gain, but look at what Solomon says. However, the wise one dies. And who else dies? The fool. The fool, both the wise and the fool, same fate, both will die. The truth is so blunt that Solomon even questions himself. Did you catch it? Verse 15, why then have I been so very wise? Almost like, what's the point? What's the point? I still am going to die just like that fool. Friends, that's exceedingly brutal, isn't it? Isn't it a brutal truth? I mean, wisdom, come on, it's good, isn't it? It's right. Well, loved ones, listen, before we truly lose some through these tough chapters, we need to take a moment and affirm at least two things. One, the Bible is crystal clear on the value of wisdom. Very, very clear. James 1:5 says, if we lack wisdom, we're to ask God for it. Certainly nothing in there. It says, if we lack wisdom, be rejoicing, because it's meaningless. If you lack wisdom, ask God for it. Implied in that is it's a necessity. Psalm 90:12, written by Moses, Moses writes, and he asks God to teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90. And Jeremiah 10:12, I mean, this is grand. It says, God established the earth by his wisdom. No doubt, wisdom is good, and it's laced throughout the Bible. But that's not all. Is Solomon really saying that wisdom is meaningless and is vain? Is that really what he's saying? Look at verse 15 with me again. Look very carefully. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Is Solomon saying wisdom is meaningless? No. He's just making a comment on the fact that under the sun, the same fate awaits everyone. And almost, and he'll get there, and we don't want to read too much into this, it's almost as if he's looking back on his life and saying, what did it get me? Not that it wasn't of profit, like some of those other things were meaningless without God. What did it get me? Because I'm dying like the fool. That brings us to our second consideration. Solomon validates wisdom. Don't miss that this morning. But he declares the fact that both the wise and the fool die. That's what's meaningless. It's a meaningless end. A meaningless end. And that, loved ones, can be very frustrating. And we're going to go there in a moment. Work, toil, all of these things. We live lives. But remember what Job said? Naked the day I came out of my mother's womb, naked I will return. There's wisdom in that. And all the more frustrating and all the more head-wringing when we consider wisdom that is out there. The unbeliever, logic, intelligence, wisdom, we would say the world is filled with that. But friends, listen, the Bible talks a lot about wisdom. But almost every time, it talks about it in the context of God's wisdom. But the Bible at one point is very clear. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. We don't have time to go there this morning. It contrasts this God-given divine wisdom with an earthly wisdom. And in fact, it goes as far as to say this worldly wisdom is foolish. Foolish. One illustration that Paul gives when he works through that, the cross. Foolishness to the world. How many of you have had that? You talk to an unbeliever. You need saving? Good for you. Good for you. I'm doing just fine. A cross? He goes up on a cross and he kills him. Like almost stripping everything out of that act, that reverent act. And they talk about it as if it's just a little storybook that helps us get through our day. Why do they talk like that? Because it's foolishness to them. And you have, loved ones, the Bible affirming in those two chapters that it is the very wisdom of God that nailed his son to the cross for you. And you will live forever because of that foolish worldly truth. You will live forever. And we know it's not foolishness. Anything but. But I would submit to you, that's worldly wisdom. There's something even more frustrating for Solomon. And this is the nub. It's one thing to talk about the fates of both being the same. It's one thing to talk about worldly wisdom, but what is more frustrating than someone not doing something, not using something when they have it? This man had God-given wisdom. And here we come to a crux in this book. He pours his life out on his deathbed in this memoir to say, I didn't use it when it mattered the most. And how frustrating is that? Maybe for your children? Have you ever had that? Oh, they've got it all right there. Why don't they just? How about for you? When you look back and you realize you could have, you should have, and you didn't. That's what Solomon is looking back on his life. Didn't use it. And it's no surprise when you hit verse 17. Look at it with me. So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. You catch it now, don't you? What Solomon is saying, the frustration pouring out of him. He had it all and he did nothing with it. I mean, hate is indeed a strong word, but it embodies Solomon's frustration. You can almost picture him looking at that quill, just saying, man, I had it all. And I did nothing with it. Yes, again, there's futility in everyone dying. There's a futility in worldly wisdom. But there is a pathetic futility in being given wisdom by God and abandoning it. I've been there. And it stresses the point. Yes, fools and the wise both die. But listen, whether death, wisdom, whatever it is, pleasure, apart from God, it is meaningless. Meaningless. And in light of that truth, we understand Solomon's final vent. Look at verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. That's a rant. And that's a vent. And listen, we read that and we get it. We get it, don't we? As we come to this point in Ecclesiastes, with a man who has done what with that abundance? Has done what with that wisdom? You can understand why he would say, and now all of this, I don't even know who I leave it to. And as you continue to read through 1 Kings and you get to Rehoboam, you realize exactly the kind of son he left this to. And the consequences and what happens through that man as the kingdom splits. Staring back at his life, the emptiness of pleasure, the futility of wisdom unused especially. Even worse, Solomon describes here the madness, grip it, the madness of having so much in life only to not know who is going to inherit it. Madness. Will it be a wise one? Will it be a foolish one? Someone can, look at it in verse 21, toil with much wisdom and knowledge and skill, only to turn it over to someone who didn't toil for it. Like those cliches, right? The man, and we've talked about this before, have we not? You know, the man that works hard, the cobbler, the machinist, and he builds up the business. Hard working, integral, wise man. And he turns it over to his what? Foolish children. They squander the business. Or what about the reverse? The hardworking employees, maybe the hardworking sons, and what do they inherit? A mess. A mess. Loved ones, catch this. What is that? That is the world's economy. And that is why life under the sun can be very meaningless. You can strive and sweat and work and toil and have it all be for nothing, again, when your ceiling is that low. Or you can have an eternal ceiling, which is no ceiling at all. And understand God's economy, where the reapers come in and they're harvesting something they never planted. The Israelites go into the promised land and God makes it very clear, I am giving you cities, I am giving you gardens that you did not build. That's the way that God works. And Solomon, through all of his toil, through all of his labor, all of this that we've learned about these past 2 weeks, realizes that it means nothing. Because apart from God, and this is where we're going, it means nothing. It is nothing. You know, you think about that, and it just flies in the face of wisdom, doesn't it? To toil for something, to work so hard for something, and you don't know who you're leaving it to. That actually is the epitome of foolishness in the world. Imagine, you just work so hard, and for all of that, you don't know, it could be a fool. But that's the world. But when you strive and you work for spiritual kingdom things, listen to me, there is always profit. Always profit. And it should be deeply motivating to us. And rather, I beg you, church, from being despaired, from being brought down by these two chapters, see this man and his wisdom and understand something. He is saying, yes, work under the sun is meaningless, but eternal work, and you're going to see it vividly in a moment, it means everything. You work hard for kingdom things, and there's not just reward here on earth under the sun. There's reward forever. The Bible is explicit with that. I mean, think for a moment of what truly is meaningless. God is not in that. I mean, this is meaningless, right? When you think about toiling and not gaining. And it's no surprise in verse 20 when Solomon says this, you've been waiting for it. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. Kind of sums up these two chapters, doesn't it? I mean, what is the point? Why the fuss when you can't control what comes next? Again, like we've talked about these past 2 weeks, you can make yourself all the stuff, all the pleasure, all the things. You can't control it. It's out of our control, and there's the limit. The limit is us. We're the limit. If you control and you ordain all these things for you and your little kingdom, there's a limit to that. There's a limit to that. And certainly when we search for meaning through what we're trying to do under the sun. And when we do that, we end up just like Solomon to this point and even hopeless. And we turn to despair and we cry, all life is meaningless. You got it, Solomon. All life is meaningless. Thankfully, that's not all there is. Why we love Scripture. Those of you still with me that have hung in there, be encouraged by what comes next. From the horizontal, now to the vertical. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? There it is, friends. The first, I wouldn't say just flicker. I would say dazzling array of hope in this book. Look at it. Apart from him, who can eat? And who can have enjoyment apart from him? What is pleasure apart from him, really? What is it? And what is wisdom apart from him, really? The reality, the conclusion is that apart from God, they, even wisdom, now we come all the way back, all of it, without God, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. And this is exactly the point that Solomon is making. It's a long, painful, but needed point. And you know, as we wrap up these two difficult chapters, think back for a moment on Solomon's life and how it started so well. I mean, he was the son of King David, given a mighty charge to begin his reign, build the temple. Remember, that was David's idea, but God said, no, Solomon's going to build the temple. Big start. That's a running start and a half. Then even more, Solomon prayed to God for wisdom, not wealth. And what did God do? He gave him both. Because you haven't asked for riches and honor, I give both unto you with wisdom. A young, wealthy, and wise king at the top of the kingdom, everything good, a life affirmed by God. But then, the first few hints of a life apart from God. Yes, Solomon built the temple. It took him 7 years to build that temple. God's house. But it took him almost double the time to build his own house. That's how big it was. Then he made another massive home for his wife. And remember, his first wife was the son of, or daughter of, an Egyptian. Pharaoh's daughter. The explicit command not to take foreign women. And not only one wife, one of 700, we will see in a moment. The pleasure was one thing, but the wisdom was another. Yes, he solved baby dilemmas. He impressed foreign queens with his wisdom. He had wisdom. However, remember, friends, having wisdom is one thing. And having wisdom is not what turned Solomon from God. Mark that as we turn. Let's go now into 1 Kings and see this. 1 Kings chapter 11. This book written at the end of his life. We go to 1 Kings toward the end of his life. 1 Kings chapter 11. Many would say, even in his wisdom, caused him to turn from the Lord. We need to be clear in a tough chapter like this that that is absolutely not what's happening. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, here's the command, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. And not just don't do it, right? We've talked about the parental, just don't do it. Here's the reason. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Can't you picture maybe Solomon, like our children? Sure, sure. Yeah, yeah. Well, what happened, Solomon? Solomon clung, the end of verse 2, clung to these in love. That word there is an expressed, like cleaving together. The same thing a man and a woman do under God. He clung to what he loved. Loved the foreign women. Loved it. Look at verse 3. How much did he love it? He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. 300 concubines, handmaidens, throwaways in that culture. And his wives turned away his heart. There it is. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. Loved ones, listen. See this passage. Heed the lesson here. It is not the fact that Solomon had pleasure that made life meaningless, but that he sought pleasure for himself apart from God. Remember, Eric Little felt his pleasure. And it's not the fact that Solomon was wise that made life meaningless, but it was wisdom apart from God and most tragically absent when Solomon needed it the most. God was so explicit about taking those foreign women, and that was just one command he disobeyed rapidly. And Christian, let us not get lost in the weight and the heaviness of a man, a king who had it all and declared that all life is meaningless. But we listen to Solomon. We listen to him. And often the brutal truth that we need to hear. But we do something more than listen. We learn from him. We learn. And the critical conclusion that living life apart from God makes everything meaningless. Everything. And if we do that, we will come to that same conclusion as you see it in verse 26. Look at it. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, this and more. But to the sinner, note this, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. Look at that divine economy right there. The sinner toiling, laboring, only to give it to the one who pleases God. What a truth. And it's anything but heavy, Christian. I hope you see it. God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to you, child of God, the one who pleases him. But to the sinner, look at it, the hard business of gathering and collecting. The toil, the labor, the hard business to those apart from God. Broad truth of the unbeliever, is it not? Yes, but loved ones, that principle is true in our lives too. When we make choices, Christian, apart from God, and we've done that, have we not? I have done that. We do that. When we make choices with everything we know in this book apart from him, we would look at the carnage of what we've done and say that is meaningless. It's meaningless. But some of you are staring at that last verse and you're like, wow, is he just going to end there? And you say, that all sounds good, but look at it. It's screaming out those last few words. They're just screaming. That all sounds good. I love it. But what about the last part? This is also vanity and a striving after wind. After all that, he just comes right back to this again? Is this where we end, the second chapter? I thought you said it ended with hope. Does he come back to vanity? He does. But it's not how you might think. Look at it. Look at that this. That's not referring to the whole verse. Not at all. It's not referring to say as if all of what he's just said, all of this, God's gracious gift to the one that pleases him is folly. No, look again. That this is actually tied to something smaller. See the but there? But to the sinner who is given the business of gathering and collecting. Very clear in the grammar. The sinner's actions, the sinner's behavior, that's the this. That's what the referent is. that sinner, in other words, the sinner's penchant to live life, make choices apart from God, that is meaningless and a striving after the wind. It's like saying the tortoise kept running, but the hare stopped running. That is foolish. That's the same thing, the same grammar in that, exactly the same. No one would argue that that foolish applies to the tortoise. The hare was very foolish. And there's a lot of drama in saying it that way. And that's exactly what Solomon is doing. In the same way, there is nothing meaningless, friends, about a life apart from God. In fact, quite the opposite. And I again love the Bible's clarity and organization. And next week, we will see Solomon now prove this point. And guess what? He cheers up. He cheers up. And that's where we're going. I love it. We're on our way now. In chapter 3, he really gets to it as a man who has learned. And instead of a futile life, we begin to see what a full life is all about. And I know you're exhausted with the futility. I am too. I've been in it. But oh, it gets glorious. And it already has, though, hasn't it? Learning about true life. True life. And not just true life. What type of life? A Christ-centered life. We've been talking Christians, right? And friends, here's where we connect the grand dots. How many of you still remember Colossians? Like me, probably, you're still like, whoa, what was that? We're in Ecclesiastes. What did we learn in Colossians? What's the point of that book? I want us, and I know this is unorthodox for the end of a message, but I want you to turn to Colossians right now. Humor me just for this last bit. Turn to the book of Colossians. Remember that book? Remember what we learned in Colossians? Do you remember the grand point? Look at it, Colossians 1. It's about what? The gospel. The gospel. And the gospel does what? The gospel is meaningless? The gospel changes where? Under the sun, here, you. Those Colossians, you, Westmount, Peterborough, here. It changes. It gives life what? Meaning. And what did he do? As he turned the corner in chapter 2, this is what the gospel is, and this is what the gospel isn't. How many meaningless things were there? Meaningless. They don't save you. That's what the gospel is. And remember the grand truths as we turn the hinge in chapter 3. Therefore, set your minds on what? Things where? Under the sun? Up there. The things above. The things above, not things below. That is a Christ-centered focus. And then what does he flow into for 3 and 4? A Christ-centered what? Identity. And it defines every relationship that you, Christian, have. And everything, every pleasure, every bit of wisdom, every bit of intelligence that you have in those. Do you see that? And that's why when you come to a verse like Colossians 3:17, it says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do some things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do everything. Christian, Christ-identified, new believing, regenerated believer. And you, when you do that, Christian, like Eric Little, whether you're running, whether you're solving the earth's problems, whether you're hauling garbage, you will feel his pleasure. And it's glorious. Because that's kingdom work, not work under the sun. And now as we go to the Lord's table, we remember the kingdom. We remember the fact that we can come here, we can do these things because of the kingdom. And who gave us that ability to live as Christ-centered Christians in a world that is meaningless? The one, Christ. And we remember him now. And we remember, let's do this together, Westmount, not just these two, what we would say, futile chapters of Ecclesiastes, if you're still with me, but everything we're learning together on this journey. We connect these dots because this is Scripture. We are Christ-centered, and it's that same lens we had in Colossians that we bring to Ecclesiastes. All of life, all of this, everything. I don't care how lofty those heights are. This is what Solomon says, who had much more than I do, way more. He says it's meaningless apart from God. So as we go to the table now, let's remember that. Let's remember, and I know I need this, friends, because I live my week sometimes so apart from God. Get caught up in this meaningless world with meaningless things. Listen, things given for us to enjoy. But aren't you thankful that here at Westmount, every week we can get that compass pointed right back? Him. So let's go to the table now and remember. Remember what he did for us. What he did for us. What he laid down for us so that we could have, see, and do everything. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now as we look to partake and remember. And God, we're reminded very,